chapter 7, Matthew chapter 6, page 1504. Verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then a majority of the manuscripts have, at verse 13, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Verse 14, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. May we pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit, whom you have promised to stay with the church till Jesus comes, that your Spirit would take this word that we have read and write it on our hearts, that, Lord, we would be people who are bold to pray according to the principles and precepts laid out in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, we thank you that this is a prayer that you have commanded the church to pray. And, Lord, it is also a model to teach us how to pray. Lord, instead of our prayers that we compose so often in our hearts and with our imaginations, Lord, give us to be people who have a confidence in praying because we know what the will of God is, because that will is revealed in Scripture. Lord, we pray that that word, as we hear it and as we eat it, would be profitable to us. For Jesus' sake, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We come in this series that's really spun out of the benediction in Hebrews 13, now the God of peace, but goes on in verse 21 to say that He would equip us in every good work, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, according to His will. We've been examining now for several months the will of God. People are in great confusion about the will of God. And there are all kinds of speculations that you will hear preachers preach about the will of God. But there are two things you need to know about the will of God, according to Deuteronomy 29. First, there is a secret will of God. That's God's eternal decree. It's secret because we don't even know it after it happens. We can sketch an outline of what happens, but man in his vanity thinks that when he looks at an event that he understands it. The world is far queerer than we can imagine it is, says the great British scientist Haldane. And in Hamlet, the words are that there are more things in heaven and earth than are comprehended in a particular person's philosophy. The world is complex, and how it operates is complex. And even though we live in a time when we think we understand how the world works, we really only have a sketch. We don't know why this happens or why that happens. We get a sketch. We see this event and that event, and there is a connection, and we see some of that connection. But we really don't understand fully the secret will of God at all in this life. But there's a second will of God, and that's His revealed will. And when John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, he's talking about the revealed will of God. What is God's will for your life? Well, I submit to you that we know that will from two basic rules of thumb. The Ten Commandments, and we'll look at them a little bit next week, even though it's Easter, and the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer gives us to know the things that please God for us to ask Him about. It pleases God when we ask Him to give us our daily bread. And we've spent three Lord's days focusing on the fact that it is the will of God to provide for your needs. Now, He doesn't provide for those needs out of the blue. He provides for those wills, for that provision, as we attempt to do what He tells us to do, which is to work and practice biblical principles with regard to finance. But He meets those needs as we pray. We should be bold when we ask, "Give us this day our daily bread." And what is daily bread? It isn't simply the bread. Also some meat. Also some milk. Also some fresh vegetables. Well, of course, it's broader than bread. Well, let me submit to you, it's as broad as everything that you need for your body. When you pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," you're asking God to meet your material needs. That means you need a roof over your head, particularly on a day like today. You need clothes on your back. You need food in your stomach. In a modern technological society, you need an automobile to move around unless you live in a city with good mass transit. You've got to have certain things. When you need a car, you ought to be bold to ask God for a car. Why? Because it's the revealed will of God to provide for your needs, your material needs. So again, we should be bold about these things. The thing I want us to focus on today is, it's God's will to release you from your obligations, your burdens, your debts, your sins, the curses that are on your back. And it's God's will that you release other people from their obligations to you, the judgments that you've uttered against them, the curses you've spoken against them, the weary things in life that you've placed on them. It's God's will that you do that. How do we know that's God's will? Well, we look here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." I think it's striking to see that Jesus doesn't say sins here, or trespasses, as modern translations often give it. I think it's interesting that the NIV takes us to Jesus' words. He speaks of sin in terms of a debt or an obligation. You see, I think that we often lose sight of the fact that sin always incurs a judgment, always brings about a debt, always brings about an obligation. And Jesus is bringing that out to us here when He says, "Forgive us our debts." He is speaking of something as broad as life. Forgive us our debts. You see, it's overly paraphrastic. The translators are causing you to miss the heart of what Jesus is saying when they paraphrase it as sin or as trespass. It's obligations. When I wrong you, I have incurred an obligation. I've got to make it right. When I sin against you, it isn't simply my responsibility to ask you to forgive me. It is my responsibility to make restitution so that I set right what I've set wrong. And that's what Jesus is driving at here in this petition in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. Release us from our obligations. Free us from the curse. Set us free from these things that crush us down. Does it include money? Of course it includes money. Of course it includes money. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Striking words. Turn with me, if you will, over to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. There's some interesting contrast here in Luke, as we look at the rich young ruler on the one hand, and as we look at Zacchaeus on the other. They're just a chapter apart, you know. In Luke chapter 18, verse 18, page 1629, we find these words. "A certain ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered, 'No one is good except God alone.'" Now, Jesus, who professed to be God, is not denying His own goodness. But if you only have a view of Jesus as a human being and not also as the eternal Son of God, then don't call him good. His humanity is good and without sin. But the failure to recognize Jesus for who he is makes him to be like the rest of humanity. One thing I've learned from history, there are no good men. There are no good men. There are no good women. There are no heroes in history. Every hero is deeply flawed. Everyone has a character defect. Everyone. And Jesus is driving at this point with the rich young ruler. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good. No one is good." George Washington was not a good man. Abraham Lincoln was not a good man. Some folks will amen that. Well, how about this? Robert E. Lee was not a good man. Mother Teresa was not a good woman. You are not a good person. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? There's only one who's good, God alone. There are no heroes in history. But Jesus, who is God, is good. And he stands alone in history as a truly heroic figure. I'm not saying that bad people can't do things that are commendable and praiseworthy. We certainly can praise virtues that have been displayed at times in history. As I look at American heroes, I think perhaps the best of the heroes is the most tragic figure in many ways in all of American history, Robert E. Lee. It was his courage and boldness and genius that prolonged the war. And Lee, at the end of his life, called upon to march with students, always marched out of step. It was his silent protest against what he had done. But he was a man who had many wonderful, commendable traits. But Lee recognized of himself that he was a deeply flawed individual. If you read of Robert E. Lee, you discover a man who did not trust in himself, who did not trust in his own goodness or his own righteousness, but trusted in the righteousness of Christ alone. Lee was profoundly aware of the fact that he was just a poor sinner who was in utter need of Jesus Christ. Jesus' words to this rich young ruler are striking. "Why do you call me good?" Verse 19, Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." You understand what he's saying to him? He's saying, your problem is you think you're good. He says it to him in an indirect way. Your problem is you think you're good. And you see how it comes out. Verse 20, "You know the commandments," Jesus told him. "Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." Listen to this stupid boy. Verse 21. "All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. What a fool. What a fool. This man imagined that he had kept God's commandments. And you know, in an external way, I'm sure that he did. I am sure that he was not guilty, literally, of first-degree murder, of premeditation and taking a human life wrongly. I am sure that he had not committed adultery, literally, with anyone. I am sure that he had not actually stolen from anyone. I am sure that he had not sworn under oath in a court of law falsely. And I'm sure that in terms of external things, he was a good boy. Thoroughly neurotic, the way that his parents raised him to be. Always compliant, always polite, always respectful. No early post-pubescent rebellion with this lad. He was compliant and submissive externally. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Yes, sir. And no, ma'am. "All these things I've kept since I was a boy." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Did Jesus mean it literally? Of course he did. Of course he did. How do you know that? Well, let's read further. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. It's interesting, isn't it, as I think of Gershwin's Porgy and Bess, Porgy's song, I Got Plenty of Nothing. They can steal the rug from the floor, that's okay with me. Seems like folks with plenty of plenty got to worry all the day. Wealth, we fail to understand, is not a blessing. Money is like alcohol. It's the use it's put to. Take alcohol on an open sore and pour it into it. It'll burn like crazy, but it cleans and purges the putrefaction of a wound. Pour it down the throat of someone, it becomes drunk and it brings terrible, terrible actions. Money's like that. We're always thinking we want more of it. We fail to realize that too much money isn't a blessing. It's a dreadful curse. And like alcohol, it can numb us to human need, numb us to our own insecurities in life, numb us to the things of God. Verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Have you ever heard the illustration that there was a gate in Jerusalem and that you could walk through, but it was a low gate and a camel could go through it, but he had to kneel? You ever heard that illustration? You heard a lie. That's simply someone's made-up story. The fact of the matter is that Jesus meant this to basically teach us one point. It's impossible. He used hyperbole. He's talking about a literal needle with the literal eye of a needle. And he's talking about a literal camel. And just as it is impossible for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, although a gnat might pass through the eye of a needle, it's just that impossible for a rich man to be saved. A rich man cannot be saved. No ifs, no ands, no buts. That's what Jesus is saying. And listen to what he's saying here further. Those who heard this ask, who then can be saved? See, they understand riches are not simply defined in terms of the money that you have or the deeds that you own to property or the number of people that work for you or your bottom line. It has to do with everything in life. It includes your wife. It includes your husband. It includes your children. It includes your station in life. It includes your personal freedom. It includes what people think of you, your reputation. You understand what he's saying? Jesus is saying, in effect, to the rich young ruler, if you want to be a real Jew, you've got to follow in the footsteps of your father Abraham. What was it that God extracted of Abraham? To take the greatest treasure he had on earth, his only begotten son, the son of promise, not the one, the result of conniving with Sarah's scheme through a slave girl, but the boy that was born of Sarah when she was 90 years old, that was born when Abraham was 100. And God demanded that Abraham take Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah and offer him up as a burnt offering. In that sacrifice that Abraham makes of Isaac, we have the key to understanding Jesus' words to the rich young ruler. It isn't that God wants us necessarily to sell everything we have and give it away. Nor is it that God necessarily wants Abraham to take Isaac to Mount Moriah, tie him up, pull out his dagger, stab him in the heart, and then burn his body. That's what God asked of Abraham. But that isn't really what he wants. What he wants is a willingness to let go of your child and still praise God. To let go of your marriage and still praise God. To let go of your money and still praise God. To let go of a disease that is hanging out there over your head and still praise God. To let go of your job and still praise God. It is nothing less than unconditional and total surrender that Jesus is asking of this man. And he takes this to the very thing that this man treasures the most, which is his money. Those who heard Jesus, we're told in verse 26, really understood what Jesus was driving at. Because everybody's got something he treasures. Jesus' disciples were not all poor men. Many of his disciples were fairly well off. Levi, Matthew, had been a tax collector. That was the path to easy money in those days, working for the Roman government, extorting money out of your fellow Jews as a tax collector. Peter and his brother Andrew, as well as James and John, were in the fishing business, which was a lucrative business in those days on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. They were private business people. They made money. What the disciples understood was this. Jesus is saying that we cannot save ourselves. We're not good enough to go to heaven. Jesus' whole point with this rich young ruler is to tell him that he is not a rich man at all, but he is a man deeply in debt. He's in debt to God. He's in debt to God because he has not kept God's commandments, because he is fundamentally guilty of the first of all the commandments. I am Yahweh your God. You shall have no other gods before me. What was his God? In his case, it was actual wealth. But other people have a husband, or a wife, or a boyfriend, or a girlfriend, or a career, or children. God, because you've done this to me, I hate you. You ever met people like that? I hate God because he took my wife. I hate God because he took my child. You remember the great example of Christianity that we had last year? The people who forgave the man that came in and killed their children and grandchildren in the little school in Pennsylvania? Why did that guy kill those kids? Everyone was curious. Why did he kill them? Because he came to hate God because God took his child's life. And his bitterness at God set a cancer loose in his heart that led him to take other people's children and grandchildren. The amazing thing is that those Amish people exhibited real biblical Christianity like no one in the modern media has seen in decades. What did they do? They reached out to the murderer's family and embraced the murderer's widow and orphan children. They loved them. They provided for them. And they forgave the murderer. They forgave the murderer. They did the very thing the man could not do. The man could not forgive God for taking his child's life. The Amish forgave the man for taking their children's lives. You see, they happened to take the Lord's Prayer seriously. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Who then can be saved? Asked those who heard Jesus' words in verse 26. And the answer is no one can be saved. Absolutely no one. No one is good enough to be saved. No one is yielded enough to be saved. There's not one soul, not even Mother Teresa, the great example that the media sets before us of a truly self-denying good person. But not even Mother Teresa is good enough. Not even Mother Teresa has enough merit to counter her debt. For even Mother Teresa is an idolater, as are you and as am I. Do I put God first every day of my life? And the answer is no. And if you're honest with yourself, you have to confess the same thing. You do put other things ahead of God. Your own needs, your own welfare, the person whom you love, the goal that you have in life, your ambition. We all put these things at times ahead of God. And that's why Jesus, you see, Jesus is a master psychologist. Psuche, the Greek word for the soul. Logos, reason, or word, or study. Psychology is the study of the soul. Jesus is the master psychologist. He takes this man on a journey of introspection. He takes him from being a self-righteous man to confronting the cross, even though the man turns away. Verse 27, Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Who can be saved? It's possible for you to be saved. It was possible for this man to be saved. But first there is this surrender. First there is this abdication. First there is this release. Peter said to him, verse 28, "We've left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to him, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." But you've got to have faith to believe that. It takes faith in God to believe that giving up a tangible material thing for the sake of Christ will result in God giving you in this life something better. That requires faith. And there's the rub. There is where it goes against the grain. It is hard for us to let go of the bird in hand for a bird in the bush of God's promise. But that's what Jesus doesn't ask. That's what Jesus demands. The amazing thing in this story and the other Gospels is that the man left. He departed. He did not choose to let go of the bird in his hand in order to chase the bird in the bush that God promised would be his. He had so much money, he just couldn't bring himself to part with it. Tithing would have been nothing for him. Jesus didn't ask him to tithe. Giving a big contribution to Jesus' ministry would have been nothing to him. Make no mistake about it, what Jesus asked of him was nothing less than for him to renounce all his possessions and to trust God to provide for his needs. And when he refrained from doing that and turned away and left, Jesus let him go to hell. That cuts against the grain, doesn't it? We always want a plan B. We always want another path. We want for Jesus to reach out and say, "No, look, hey, listen, I didn't really mean that you have to give up everything. I just want you to do a double tithe, 20%. Or quarterly tithe. Give me 25%. It's okay. Or wait. You can still go to heaven. You just can't be part of the inner circle of my disciples. Or you can still have your sins forgiven, but you'll be second class and you'll miss out on some rewards in heaven." That's not what Jesus did. Jesus allows the man to make his own decision. There's no manipulation on Jesus' part. There's no running after him and saying, "Wait a minute, you didn't really understand. I wasn't talking about total, unconditional, and absolutely giving up everything. You misunderstood me." No, let me tell you, Jesus was deadly serious when he said to the man, "You must give up everything if you want to go to heaven." And we know he's deadly serious. And we know that he means it literally. And we know that he means it absolutely. Because he allowed the guy to leave. This is where church growth in the 21st century is weighed in the scales and found lacking. Because this man would have made an incredible candidate for church membership. This man, I have no doubt, was a tither. This man understood the principles of Malachi 3. He wouldn't rob God. He would bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And he was a prominent man. He was a ruler. And he was much admired because no one could indict him. Some have speculated that this was Saul of Tarsus. That's speculation. It could be. But part of our desire to believe that is that we want to think that there's always a nice ending to a story. And dear ones, Luke 18's ending is not a nice ending in the other gospel accounts. Nothing further is said in Luke 18. But as we read the other accounts, he went away. A tragic ending. I want you to contrast this disciple, who was no disciple, with another disciple, a very unlikely man. Turning over to the middle column there, chapter 19 of Luke, page 1630. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. He wanted to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore, a fig tree, to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor." Have you been struck by the fact that Jesus didn't ask the men to do it? Have you been struck with the fact that here is the creme de la creme, the rich young ruler, and Jesus demands of him nothing less than total abdication of his position of wealth and power? But when it comes to Zacchaeus, all Jesus asks for is dinner. "Zacchaeus, I'm going to stay at your house today." But you see the difference in the two men. "Here and now, half of my possessions I give to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." He's going back to the standard of the law, the Torah. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Have you ever thought of the difference between the church as it's taught about by Jesus and revealed in the Gospels and the modern church? The modern church goes after the rich young rulers. The modern church demands nothing of the rich young ruler except a pledge card. When you tithe, "Would you like to give to our building program?" And I am praying that God will give us this piece of green grass over here this summer. And will give us $1 million this summer to start building. It'll take more than $1 million. But that's what I'm asking God for. And I'm just stupid enough to believe God's going to do that. Because God has always answered my prayers about money over the years. That's what I'm asking God for. I could use a few rich young rulers. And the temptation is to say, "Come in. We don't demand anything of you." But what Jesus demands of the rich young ruler is nothing less than unconditional surrender of his will. Unconditional surrender of his life. Abdication of his claim to be a good man. And to take his stand along with harlots and tax collectors. And the man can't bring himself to do it. But when it comes to Zacchaeus, Jesus is very gracious. All he asks for is a meal. But notice the difference. He's not the kind of man that you want in your church. He has a terrible reputation. He's hated. You know, it's not unlike, listen, it's not unlike post-World War II Europe. Finding the people who went along with the Nazis in Scandinavian countries, in France, and making them leaders in your organization. Those are the people who hang their heads. Those are the people who are hunted down by the Nazi hunters for the next decades. There are a few still alive. People who cooperated with the Nazis. You can say, well, he didn't run a death camp. Well, in a way he did. The Romans were cruel, every bit as cruel as the Nazis. And finally, they almost succeeded in annihilating the Jewish race just a few decades after this incident. And it's through this man's cooperation with these first century Nazis that they had the financial means to operate their war machine. But Jesus takes this man, someone who is despised by polite society, and he doesn't demand that this man gives him anything except a meal. But this man is so moved by the love of God, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that he spontaneously and voluntarily gives up half of his possessions to the poor. Well, why didn't Jesus ask him for all? Because God isn't interested in your actually, literally, signing it all away. What he's after is your heart. The amazing thing is, he never got the rich young ruler's heart because the rich young ruler's heart was owned by his money. Never forget, what you own owns you. But this man, Zacchaeus, in an encounter with Jesus of Nazareth, gives up everything spontaneously, and he expresses it by giving away half of his money, and he determines to make things right. He makes restitution. Now, I want you to consider again what Jesus is saying in the Lord's Prayer when he says that we are to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're to forgive people. It's always God's will that you forgive people. It's always His will to give you grace to do that. It's hard to forgive people. I remember a family that was brought to our church well over 20 years ago. One of our deacons worked at the Air Force base, and the man that he worked with had had his son murdered. And this family did not have a church home, and so one of our deacons contacted me and said, Bob, would you come with me to go see this family? And I did. And we became friends. And when their son's murderer was put on trial in Atlanta, I flew to Atlanta to sit with the family during that trial. It was hard for them to forgive that murderer. But this is what I want you to understand. Jesus doesn't give us any exemptions. You've got to forgive the man that murdered your son, or you cannot be a Christian. But it's impossible. It is. But not with God. He gives grace. It's always God's will to give you grace to forgive someone, even if he's murdered your child. What about someone who's raped you? I've known a number of women over the years who've been raped. I've ministered to them. That's an agonizing thing to think about. And yet, we've got to understand one truth here. Jesus doesn't exempt rapists from this demand. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You see, when I refuse to forgive, I'm not forgiven. It isn't easy. We can say it's a process. We can say it's something that we may never fully achieve in this life. But if you say, no way, you need to understand that God's response to you is, no way. If you say, hands off to God, I cannot, I will not, I refuse to forgive that man that did that to me, even if he's murdered your child, God has a hands-off policy with you. Is this hard? Absolutely hard. That's why you need to understand who can be saved. No one can be saved. It's impossible for human beings ever to achieve salvation. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. God forgives. Do you see the contrast between the rich young ruler, the man that everyone wants in the church, and this quisling, this Benedict Arnold, this man that no one wants in the church? Well, if you come in, what about a child molester? Should child molesters be admitted to membership in the church? If you say no, beware lest you go to hell. I didn't say that child molesters should have free reign of the place. I remember meeting with a man who was accused of sex crimes by a high law enforcement official in Rapides Parish. Been visiting our church. And I said, you know, I've been told this about you. I want you to know that you are welcome in our church. But we will always have someone with you. We will never leave you alone. Not because we don't like you here and don't want you here, because Christ commands us to receive you. And if you are repentant of your sins and turn to Christ, He will forgive you. But for your sake as well as for the sake of the children, we have to be with you. You see, if you ever set the bar high enough to exclude one single person, what Jesus is teaching you is you've excluded yourself. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? It's coming to grips with the reality that I'm a debtor. In fact, Jesus tells that story, doesn't he, in Matthew 18, when Peter says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus tells the story of a man who was in debt for untold millions of dollars. And he's graciously forgiven. And he turns around and chokes a fellow servant who owed him only a small amount of money by comparison. And what Jesus is saying is, it's always God's will to forgive. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we need to remember this basic truth. No one here is worthy to take this supper. This supper is not an awards banquet. 10 days ago, I was the master of ceremonies in Monroe, Louisiana, at the annual council banquet of the Boy Scouts. We honored our Eagle Scouts who had achieved the rank of Eagle in the past year. And we honored those volunteers who had gone beyond the call of duty, had done much extra for the council, with the highest award that a Boy Scout council can give, the Silver Beaver. It was an award banquet. People were invited to the meal because they were getting an award. They were being recognized for what they had done. This is not an awards banquet. This is not a meal given in your honor because you were good and worthy to come. When St. Paul says, don't take it in an unworthy manner, he's speaking adverbially and not adjectivally. It's not worthy people who are allowed to come. It's how we take it. How do you take it in a worthy manner, being an unworthy person? You come to grips with what Zacchaeus came to grips with. I am a debtor. My debt is so enormous I can never pay it. But freely, I come to Jesus just the way I am, knowing that it is always God's will to forgive me. When I pray, please forgive me, I know that I have what I'm asking for, because Jesus teaches us so clearly in the Lord's Prayer. It is always God's will to forgive you. But I also have to come with an empty hand. I can't have a grudge in one hand. I can't have resentment in one hand. I can't have bitterness in one hand. I've got to be willing to give it up to God. Let me tell you how to pray. When you come to the Lord's Supper this morning, you need to pray this way. Lord, so-and-so has hurt me deeply, and I am wounded. I don't have the ability and strength, the wherewithal to forgive him for what he's done to me. But I want to forgive him. And by faith, I say to you now, I forgive him. Please give me the grace and the strength to follow through in that forgiveness. In not speaking evil of him, in not speaking evil to him, and refusing to allow negative, bitter thoughts to remain in my mind. It's not your perfection at having forgiven someone that entitles you to come to the Lord's Supper. It is the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice, and that he bids humble people come and receive his